I'm back up here again, I guess. You get a substitute teacher 2 days in a row, 2 Sundays in a row. I'm filling in for Sean. They've been with London and caring for her and consumed with that situation, obviously. So I'm filling in for Sean today, and we're going to look a little bit at the passage. We're working, as a church, we're working through the Gospel of Luke. And we're in chapter 22, so if you have a Bible, can find a Bible, look it up. We're in chapter 22, we're at verse 47, and we're nearing the end of Jesus' life. We're nearing the crucifixion. You know, we're at the climax, we're at the crux, we're at the pivotal moment. I used to be an English teacher, and I enjoy literature far more than I enjoy grammar. I like talking about books. I don't like teaching writing, which just annoys my wife because we homeschool, and you know, she just feels totally unqualified to teach our kids writing, and I feel totally unmotivated to wrestle through that. So, but in a story. You know, stories pretty much follow a predictable plot line. You have an opening where you're introduced to characters. Somewhere near the beginning, you're introduced to the conflict, the problem that they're dealing with, and you have rising action. You have action that increases and builds as they deal with the conflict, and the outcome is uncertain. You build to a climax where it seems like the story hinges or pivots, where it could go either way, and you're unsure of the outcome, and then you move into a resolution. And so we're moving toward the climax. We're moving toward, for the people who live this story, where the outcome is uncertain. And, the action has built. And really, if you look at the Bible, You have a similar situation. You begin really with the main character. You begin understanding who the main actor, the main player is, and we learn about God, and we learn about his attributes as creator, and we see him create and make man, and it doesn't take very long to get into the conflict where Adam and Eve fall, and we're moving toward the resolution of that conflict with what Jesus does on the cross. He resolves that conflict. He resolves that problem, the problem of sin and separation between man and God. And one of the most beautiful images in the Bible is the torn veil, where the veil to the Holy of Holies, the curtain is torn, and that separation is removed. So we're moving this direction. So last week I touched on, briefly, we were talking about temptation, and the Lord Jesus told his disciples to pray that they would not enter into temptation. And we mentioned the Lord's Prayer, how that was that was something that he repeated. It's important that people pray that they would avoid temptation. We also looked at how Jesus prophesied that Peter would deny him 3 times, that he would fall into temptation. He prophesied that he would be sifted. Satan had asked to sift Peter. And Jesus said that when you're restored, strengthen your brothers. Jesus knew that Peter would fall, and yet he told him, pray that you don't go into temptation. And here we have, we get further into the betrayal. And so let's read the passage before I go any further. If you would, stand while we read. We're going to read verses 47 through 53. And I won't elaborate on each verse as I did last week. We're gonna finish with a time of prayer where people can be ministered to. You can pray for one another. You can sit by yourself and pray if that's what you prefer. So as we move through the message, just kind of prepare yourself for that. So if you're introverted, don't get nervous and don't let that pressure build that you might have to. Someone might want to pray with you. Just let God's will be done. And if you're extroverted and you're really on fire, get excited and be ready to move out. So verse 47, while he was still speaking, a crowd came up, and the man who was called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He approached Jesus to kiss him, But Jesus asked him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" When Jesus' followers saw what was going to happen, they said, "Lord, should we strike with our swords?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his right ear. But Jesus answered, "No more of this." And he touched the man's ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, the officers of the temple guard, and the elders who'd come for him, "Am I leading a rebellion that you've come with swords and clubs? Every day I was with you in the temple courts, and you did not lay a hand on me. But this is your hour when darkness reigns." Okay, you can be seated. So verse 47, while he was still speaking, so Jesus had gone to pray into the Garden of Gethsemane. He'd taken his 11 remaining disciples. Judas had gone to betray him, and then he'd taken three further in, and then he'd gone off by himself a stone's throw to pray. And he came back to his disciples, finds them asleep. This happened three times. And so the final time, Luke just summarizes and says Jesus goes back and finds them asleep. And he's talking to them, "Why are you sleeping?" This is verse 46, "Get up and pray so you won't fall into temptation." So there may be a level of disappointment, of discouragement that Jesus has with his disciples, the people that are close to him, the people that are remaining near him. And while he's dealing with that discouragement, while he's still speaking, Judas comes up to betray him, and to betray him with a kiss. All right, so we have betrayal. And I was reflecting on this. That's one of the hardest human emotions, human experiences to deal with, is when you feel betrayed. Especially, I believe it increases, the pain of betrayal increases the closer the betrayer is to you. Is that right? Like if you have an enemy, like the chief priests and the Roman soldiers, you know, as the farther they get from Jesus, I would assume the less emotionally painful the betrayal is. And yet, the closer someone is to you, if you experience betrayal, the more painful that is. Is that right? Is that a kind of a true statement? And so Jesus is experiencing this betrayal while he's dealing with discouragement. People let Jesus down. Jesus dealt with that. And I was thinking about, you know, considering the audience, considering you guys, thinking about you, and I just have to believe that there are those of us here who are suffering and have suffered at the actions, at the hands of other people, and maybe people that have been very, very close to us. And you don't know how to deal with that. We don't know how to respond to that sometimes. And having seen and interacted with people through life, I see so many people making decisions out of hurt and out of pain and out of bitterness and out of resentment and out of unforgiveness that are just ruining their life, that are destroying their quality of life, and that are setting a course for their future. And they're responding to betrayal, they're responding to pain, they're responding to hurt. And the response to that is actually more detrimental than the actual or initial action. And we can look at Jesus to get an idea of how to respond, right? And so I looked at this and I picked out some main ideas. And again, there's so much reading that you can do. In John, it talks about when they came and asked for Jesus, he steps forward and they want to know, he asks who they're looking for, and they tell him they're looking for Jesus. And he says, "I am he." And they fall back. He says, "I am the," what's it, John, you know what it's called? The tetragram, is it the, what's that called, that term? Tetragrammatron or something like that. That sounds like a transformer. It's like when God gave his name as Yahweh in the Old Testament, Jesus is giving his language version of that. And he stands and announces his presence with such force that the multitudes that came to arrest him fall back. He has a weightiness. He has, Jonathan would say, a gravitas. Anyway, there's just so much else that you can look at this. Just before this passage, they said, and Marv had asked me about this, Jesus said, get a sword, basically. Go and buy a sword. And the disciples said, here, we have two. And he said, that's enough. And then Peter takes one of those two swords, cuts off a guy's ear, and Jesus heals it, Is that why Jesus said, get a sword? Because they just needed two. Maybe he knew what was happening. He knew he would heal the guy. That was part of this redemption story. There's just so much depth here. But as I was studying and praying, I felt there were things that, there were some ideas that stood out to me that I wanted to share with you today. And the first idea was that Judas's betrayal, what happened, what Judas did to Jesus was ordained. It was prophesied. It wasn't something that caught God off guard. It wasn't something that ruined Jesus' plans, his ascension, his ministry. It wasn't something that threw a wrench into what God was trying to accomplish. And it didn't hinder God's will. In Psalm 41:9, it says, it's a prophecy toward the Messiah, and it says, my close friend who shared my bread has lifted up his heel against me. Judas had just shared in the Passover meal, the Last Supper. This is a prophecy. God was aware that this was going to happen. God had ordained that this had happened. In Matthew 27:9, Matthew refers to Judas betraying Jesus. And this is what happens a little bit later on. So when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 silver coins to the chief priests and the elders. I have sinned, he said, for I have betrayed innocent blood. What is that to us, they replied. That's your responsibility. So Judas threw the money into the temple and left. Then he went away and hanged himself. The chief priest picked up the coins and said, it's against the law to put this into the treasury, since it's blood money. So they decided to use the money to buy the potter's field as a burial place for foreigners. That's why it's called the Field of Blood to this day. Then what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. They took the 30 silver coins, the price set on him by the people of Israel, and they used them to buy the potter's field as the Lord commanded. This was ordained. This was written in the Old Testament. This is part of God's plan. And just like Peter, Jesus said that Peter was going to fall. And yet Peter was told to pray that he wouldn't enter into temptation. Judas was, this betrayal was prophesied. It was predicted. It was going to come. It was ordained. And yet Judas is responsible for his actions. It's God's plan. It's Judas's actions. And they flow together. God never causes anyone to sin. He doesn't tempt anyone to sin. God didn't cause Peter to sin. He didn't cause Judas to betray. And yet he knew those actions were coming. Judas is responsible. Judas is guilty. Peter was responsible. Peter was guilty. And we see a difference in the reactions. It says in Matthew, Judas was filled with what? In verse 3 it says, he was filled with remorse. He was seized with remorse. Judas had remorse. And then he hanged himself. Peter repented. There's a difference. Sometimes when we fail, we feel remorse for our actions, but we don't repent of our actions. We don't change. We don't have a change of heart and return to God. And it says, then what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. All right? And this verse, I kind of threw this in there. John, you went to a conference this weekend, right? On the reliability of the New Testament. Okay? Matthew's writing and he says, then what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. Okay? When it talks about the 30 pieces of silver, that was prophesied by Zechariah in chapter 11, verses 12 through 3. And then the part about the potter's field was actually in Jeremiah. And so you could read that if you're a deep reader, and many of you would never notice this if I didn't point it out. But Matthew attributes it to Jeremiah. And so some people use this as a criticism of the New Testament. Matthew was wrong. He wrongly attributed this passage. Therefore, the Bible's not inerrant. But actually, the way that the Jews looked at the Old Testament, they talked about the law and the prophets. And they didn't have chapter distinctions. They didn't have verse distinctions. And the Old Testament that Matthew would have had, the first book would have been Jeremiah. And so it would have been a common practice for the Jews to refer to the whole section of the prophets as Jeremiah. And so this isn't an error in the New Testament. This isn't an error in Matthew's gospel. And it's a contextual, cultural thing that we may miss. Many readers will just skip over it, not investigate, and miss. Somebody who goes below the surface may see error, and somebody who goes that next level of depth will see the Bible's true. There's no error. There's just maybe an error in our understanding that needs correct. So Judas had remorse for his actions, but he wasn't repentant. God ordained it. And it makes me think, and one more passage. In John chapter 6, Jesus was talking about his disciples. He said, I've chosen you 12, and yet one of you is the devil. Jesus himself, early in his ministry, was aware of Judas. He was aware that there was a devil in their midst. He was aware. He wasn't caught off guard. In his omniscience and his knowing, as God and man, he was aware. And yet Judas remained. And not only that, Judas was put in charge of, he was a treasurer. He was put in charge of the money. And so this betrayal comes. And if you know, I'm wrestling with this. I'm thinking, is God responsible for Judas, his actions? Is he absolved of responsibility? And that's not the case that we see in Scripture. But we see God weaving human actions, human events, to accomplish his purposes. If you look at the story of Joseph, which I referenced last week, in it's in Genesis chapter 50, Joseph was sold, just like Jesus, he was sold for pieces of silver into slavery. He was sold into slavery. There's a long series of events. And at the end of his life, his brothers are brought before him and there's restoration. And this is Joseph's summary of the betrayal that happened to him. He went through some terrible circumstances where he was wrongly accused, wrongly imprisoned, sold into slavery. And this was his summary of all the evil that man did to him. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. And the Hebrew verb is the evil you meant against me, the evil you wove, the evil you braided against me, God wove for good. And so there's strands of human evil that have affected us. And so if you maybe it's fresh on the surface and you're dealing with it right now, there are evil actions from other people, and it could be far in your past. It could have been yesterday, it could have been in your childhood, it could have been early in your marriage, it could have been when you were in school. There are evil actions that are influencing you, that people wove against you, and yet God takes, if we could see correctly, God is taking those strands and weaving them to accomplish his purposes. Romans 8:28 says, we know in all things God works for the good of those who love him and who have been called according to his purposes. All things work for the good. So this evil moment in Jesus' life is working to accomplish God's purposes in his life and for humanity. And I wish that we could get that perspective on the things that have happened to us. I wish that we could have that hope that Joseph had. We could have that viewpoint. You know, there's a book in the Bible that deals with discouragement, that deals with bitterness, that deals with the resentment that sometimes come from the experiences we encounter. There's the book of Ruth. Ruth lived in the time of Judges. And in the first 12 verses, she experiences extreme famine, has to leave Israel, loses her husband. Her sons marry foreigners. They marry unbelievers. She loses her husband. She loses her sons. And she has nothing left, and she's returning to Israel. And I mark this, and I wanted to read it to you. Because some of you, I think some of you might be in this place because of the circumstances you're facing. She's going back to Israel. She heard that the famine had relented. And she has these two daughter-in-laws that are kind of, they're hanging around. You know, their husbands also died. They're hanging around with her, and she's going back. And she says, she's just running, she's going through and kind of giving an explanation. She has there's no hope for her future. There's no hope for the rest of her life. She says, this is in verse 11, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I'm too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters, it's more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has gone out against me." So she looked at her life. She saw zero hope of her circumstances improving. She basically was going back so she could eat to stay alive and wait to die. And she said, "It's more bitter for me." And the Lord's hand, this was her estimation, the Lord's hand is against me. And some of you might be in that place where you see no hope for things improving in your life. You're existing. You're just going where you can get a meal, and you're just waiting to die, maybe. And when you look back at the past, all you see is God's hand against you. All you see are the negative things that occurred to you. Ruth has no hope. And yet this is a book of redemption, because God's plan was that she would have a hand in setting the lineage, the family history of King David, and ultimately Jesus. Jesus, God's redemption came through her lineage. He passed through her. He gave her the honor of being a part of that. And she didn't see what was happening. All she saw was, "I'm just being thrown around at the mercy of all these bad things that keep happening to me." And I would pray that we could get a new perspective on the circumstances of our lives, that we could see God at work and we could have hope. You know, Judas, here's another thing that stood out to me. Judas, just like Peter, he was falling asleep. He wasn't praying against temptation. Peter didn't fall all at once. It's a series of choices. Judas didn't fail all at once. In John 12:6, John gives us insight. When the woman broke the expensive perfume on Jesus' feet, Judas said, "You know, this, we should have took that and sold it so we could give to the poor." You know, he had like kind of like a religious way of looking at that lady's devotion. And John says, he said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. Judas was already sinning. He was making decisions, that small decisions. Maybe he was skimming off the top. You know, maybe he'd buy himself some extra food. You know, maybe he'd send some home to his wife, you know. I mean, he had given up a lot to follow Jesus. He probably felt entitled to some of the money that was coming in, and he took care of his family, or he took care of himself. He compromised. And friends, he had a massive failure. The biggest failure in human history, perhaps. And it began with small compromises. And we've seen this warning 2 weeks in a row. When you compromise in the small things, When you fall in the small things, you're preparing yourself for a massive failure. And you can repent. Not just have remorse. When we repent, we change our ways. We change our value system. You know, Judas had heard Jesus teach. He couldn't say he didn't have good teaching. He couldn't say he didn't have a good mentor. He wasn't discipled well. You know, he couldn't blame it on anybody else. He didn't believe. He heard Jesus say, you can't love God and mammon. You will love one and hate the other. 1 Timothy says, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. And we see that in Judas's life. The love of money led him away from Jesus. And again, I wonder if some of you are suffering because your own love of money, or you're beginning to wander, you're beginning to drift because of your love of money, or maybe someone in your life. There's many pains that come, many pangs that come from the love of money. And it may be because of your own love of money, or it could be the people around you. We make value decisions, and we hurt people based on what we value, or we help people based on what we value. I want you to see this. We look at Judas's actions. You know, he's known for his actions. But our actions reveal our affections. Our actions show what we love. And our affections reveal our attitudes. The things that we love show what we really think about the world. What we really think is important, what we really think is valuable, what we really think is worthy. So our affections, our attitudes, and our actions are all intertwined. Judas loved money, and so he made a value decision. He pursued that avenue, and he made decisions based on acquiring the thing that he loved. And he felt that way. He did those things because at the core, he believed that that was more important than Jesus. And I think this is really vital as we examine our own lives. Because you could say, you know, we can answer questions about things that are valuable. We can answer value questions, like what do we value more? And we could say, you know, what's more important to you? Like, in 20 years, what's more important? You know, having 20 years worth of, you know, sumptuous food and fast food and desserts, or in 20 years having, you know, mobility and fitness and health. Like, we'd say, what would be more valuable? And I would think it's an assumption that people would say, well, I think it'd be really valuable to be healthy, to be able to get around, to be able to play with my grandkids, play with my kids, play with my family. You know, we deceive ourselves into thinking we have our values right, but our actions actually reveal our affections. Because it's hard to love something in the future, right? So when the choice is before us, are we going to have that extra soda? Are we going to have that extra dessert? Are we going to eat that healthy meal? Or are we going to make our lunch? Are we going to go get some fast food? We make decisions that actually reveal what we value. Maybe we value convenience. Maybe we value taste. We value immediate gratifications. Does that make sense? Our actions reveal the things that we really have affection for. And it shows what we believe to be true. Because not a lot of times we'll say we believe things to be true, but our actions totally contradict what we say we believe. Is that a reality? Does that make sense? And so we need to examine ourselves. You know, sin, just like Judas, weren't caught up immediately. It wasn't something that just overtook them immediately, out of the blue, totally out of character. They were compromises along the way. Sin, you could think of it like swimming in a river. You know, and we're moving against the flow. We're moving against the grain. We're trying to follow the narrow way. We're trying to go on the narrow way. The path that leads to destruction is broad, and there's many who find it. And we're trying to go the narrow way. We're going the opposite direction. And sin is like that. And we're either making progress, struggling against the flesh. We're making progress against the current through careful exertion. Because you can put somebody, you know, if you go to the ocean, anybody like the ocean? I like the ocean. You guys know what a riptide is? A riptide is a tide that flows straight away from the shore, right? It's a current that moves directly out. And people will, it's very dangerous because people will get caught in it and they'll panic and they'll swim directly against that riptide. And they wear themselves out and they drown. And does anybody know what you should do if you're caught in a riptide? Well, you can get out of the tide. You can swim out of it into water that's not moving. So what we do sometimes is, like in the riptide, that's what people do. They swim against it and then they exhaust themselves and they drown. But you can escape it by swimming diagonally. And you can get to where you can float. If you stay still, you'll be carried out. But you won't wear yourself out. Maybe you can be saved. But we need to make careful exertion against the influence of sin. There are ways that you can strive to avoid sin that just get you in more of a mess. And we need to focus on Jesus. We need to be moving in the right direction. So sin is like a current. We're either making progress through careful exertion, we're anchored to a strong point for a period of rest, or we're being swept away. Even if it's imperceptible, it doesn't seem like you're moving, but you're swimming, you're being pulled away. Ross had sent me a verse this week, or just last night, 2 Peter 1, 5 through 10. And Peter encourages us. If you have your Bible, turn there. 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter says, he's telling how we can, through the great and precious promises that are made through God's word, we can participate in the divine nature and escape corruption in the world. And because of that, for this very reason, he says, make every effort to add to your faith. Faith is a starting point. Make every effort to add to your faith goodness. And goodness, knowledge. And to knowledge, self-control. And to self-control, perseverance, and to perseverance, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But anyone who doesn't have them is nearsighted and blind, and he's forgotten that he's been cleansed from past sins. So Peter tells us we have to make every effort to add to our faith. Our actions, the basis of our life, the course of our life, starts with faith. It starts with what we believe about reality, what we believe about God, what we believe about our place in the world, and what we believe about how to be saved, what we believe about how to get the good life. It begins with our faith, our attitude. And we have to continually be making every effort to add to that. They have to be ours, he says, in increasing measure. There's no stagnation. There's no praying a sinner's prayer, and then you just coast through life and you have a ticket to heaven. When you stop making progress, Now, you can anchor yourself to a strong point, anchor yourself to a truth in Scripture. You can anchor yourself and you can rest and cling to something you know is good and true. And then you continue to make progress after a period of rest. There's no stagnation. And if we're not adding to that, we become nearsighted and we become blind. And you know, that makes me think of Ruth. When Ruth looked to her past, she was nearsighted. She didn't see things in the proper perspective. And when she looked to her future, she was blind. She saw no options. And I'm not saying that Ruth, you know, had sin in her life. It doesn't necessarily say that. It doesn't give us all those details. But when we look to our past, we don't see things in the right perspective. And when we look to the future, we don't have any hope. And we're not adding to our faith. And this is what it says. It says, we become, if we're not doing that, we become useless and ineffective or unfruitful. And so I hope our goal is to be useful and fruitful for God's kingdom. We have to be adding to our faith, adding to our belief, adding to that place where we've made that decision, or we've made that belief, or we continue to do that. We need to be growing. We need to be making progress. And if we're not doing that, even if it's imperceptible, we don't see it. If you drop somebody in the middle of the ocean, for example, and you can read survival stories of sailors or people who've been shipwrecked or something like that, plane crash. You can be in the middle of the ocean and, you know, all you see, you don't see anything around you, you just see water. You will feel like you're not moving. You'll feel like you're not going anywhere, you're not drifting. But if you had a GPS tracker, people are surprised. They'll be rescued a couple days after a wreck and they'll be miles and miles and miles away from where the accident happened. And that's why time is of the essence. First of all, people could drown, they could get dehydrated. But we have to be aware of where we're at in God and be making progress towards Him. Can I pray for a second? This is coming out rough for me. I don't know why. But let's just, can I pray for myself in this moment? Oh God, we're opening your word, we're looking into truths, we're looking into your last days on earth with your disciples and leading to your crucifixion. And God, I just feel walls, I feel a barrier. My heart, my prayer is that people's hearts would be touched. And that as they look to their past, they would see your hand. And as they look to their future, that they would see hope. And that they would experience, your word says that you're near to the brokenhearted. And I think there's some of us here that have pain that you want to touch, God. And so as we bring this message to a close, as we wrap up, God, I need you to visit us, to put your breath behind your scripture as it's been read and proclaimed. And visit us, God. We need your spirit. We need your spirit, God. We ask you to move. So I want to challenge you guys today. And as I was preparing, I just kept having two different groups of people in my head. People who were hurting. And people who are hurting and don't see God's hand in their life. They feel betrayal. They feel rejection. They feel bitterness. They don't understand what's happened. And people who maybe find themselves drifting. They've struggled to add to their faith. And maybe they've made small compromises. This was just in my brain. And my heart was really stirred for people who are hurting, that they would find healing. And that they would find hope. And so we've got to strive to be in God's word, to see Jesus as supremely valuable. If you read Revelation, maybe, I don't know that it's the most repeated word, but the echo, the chorus of heaven is worthy, worthy, worthy. And that should be, when we look at Jesus, that should be the impulse of our heart. He's worthy of our affections. Our attitude, our belief should be that he's supremely valuable, more than our bank account, more than the life that we dream of that we're striving to create, more than the value and opinion of people, more than revenge for betrayal. Jesus is worthy. Jesus is valuable. That would be our attitude. Our affections would be stirred, that our hearts would love him. We would love him with all of our heart, our soul, our mind, our strength. And then our actions, anybody? Our actions would reflect the reality of our attitude, the reality of our affections. So we've got to examine our actions. What are the daily decisions that we're making? And you know if you're compromising. You know where you're slacking off. You know where you're stagnant. What do our actions say about our affections? What does it say about our value decisions? And what are the beliefs, the attitudes underlying the decisions that we make? Some people make decisions out of hurt and pain and bitterness. Some people make decisions out of misplaced values. And we need to realign ourselves. We need to orient ourselves, eyes on Jesus, so that we can make the daily decisions, the lifelong ambitions that will please him, that proclaim to the world, worthy, worthy, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. And one of the things that helps us do this, and Sean kind of led me in this direction. He wanted us to look again at the Lord's Prayer. One of the things that helps to orient our lives, to click the places of our lives in place so that we can go about our day with right motives and a right perspective, is the Lord's Prayer. And we prayed that together last week. What I'd like to do as we close out, that's kind of an outline for how we should pray, an order. Our Father who's in heaven. Father signifies relationship. We've been adopted into God's family. That should be the idea. And that our Father is in heaven. He's high above everything else. That should be the primary idea that motivates us. Hallowed be your name. His name is holy. His name is blameless. His name is set apart. His name is worthy. This should be our ambition. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Seeing God's kingdom, his will being done, seeing his kingdom come to earth. And then we turn our attention to him meeting our needs. Give us our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses. We need this daily. We need forgiveness, and we need to forgive as we forgive those who sinned or trespassed against us. And then lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. What I'd like you guys to do, this is the interactive part, and we'll go from this into communion, is gather in groups, family groups, people that are just sitting near to each other. If you feel led, if you see someone who's new, if there's somebody you know, if there's somebody that you're acquainted with their struggles, or just what they're going through, gather together and pray for one another. And pray the Lord's Prayer over one another. And maybe an aspect of it will stand out to you. Pray that they'd be delivered from evil. Pray that they could forgive those who've hurt them. Pray for forgiveness of their own sins. Pray for them to know God is their Father who is in heaven. And let's spend some time in prayer, reflecting on these things as we go into communion. Does that make sense? Can you guys do that? I'm not going to ask you to do something and everybody sits there and stares. If you're a long time part of this body, take initiative. For those who maybe are newer or brand new or uncomfortable with doing this in a bold way. So let's go into a time of prayer. And then after a little bit, the worship team can come out. And when they start to play, we can go into communion. Okay? I want to pray over all of you guys. So Father, we ask that you would do the work that your Spirit would move in this place, that you would touch hearts, that you would adjust attitudes, that you would help us to evaluate our affections, and then we can live out actions that are pleasing to you, God, that lead us to the abundant life that you promised, you said that you came to give. But move you, through your people, by your Spirit, to heal, God, heal broken hearts. Correct us, God, like sheep where we're going astray. Correct our course. Lead us to you, God, that we could be people who see your kingdom come in the lives that we live out through the week. But we want to see your kingdom come and your will done in this place today, God. But we can't make that happen. We can't bring that about. We need your Spirit, God. So we just ask you to move. We pray in Jesus' name. Okay, so you can move around now. You can pray.